So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Just then, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the scribes said to themselves, "He's blaspheming." Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he told the paralytic, "Get up, take your stretcher, and go home." So he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord.
So if you've been around Imprint Church for any amount of time, you have probably heard our mission statement. I thought, should I ask someone to stand up and say it? No, I'll just say it for you, because that'll be awkward. But to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, that's why Imprint Church exists. And mission statements, they're fairly common for organizations, right? Like, churches have them, businesses have them. There's no biblical command for a church to have a mission statement. We're actually given our statement. We're going to say at the end of our gathering, what are we supposed to be doing in the world? Just to make disciples. So there's no mandate to have a mission statement for your church or for like an organization, but we think it's a good idea because it keeps us centered on what we're supposed to be doing. It clarifies our priorities and it helps us avoid what has been termed mission drift. Have you heard of this phrase, mission drift? It's when an organization gradually begins to move away from its original mission. And so to focus on a mission statement can help you stay centered on what you're supposed to be doing. Some people even will write out mission statements for their life. I'm not going to ask you to say yours, but has anyone ever written a mission statement for their life or tried to clarify that? So several of you have. I never have myself. I've kind of jotted some things down. But some people do that, and it can be helpful, right? Because it helps you focus on intentionality and what are the things, the most important things that you need to be doing with your life. Now, I don't have a mission statement for my life. I could probably clarify it. It might be helpful. But Jesus himself, interestingly, he has a mission. And he, in fact, will state a mission statement for his life. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice this theme that I looked it up this week. Almost 40 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says he was sent. He was sent by the Father. And if Jesus was sent, it means he had a mission, right? He was sent to do something. He was sent to accomplish something. Like in John 6:38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's God the Father. To say that he was sent means he had a mission. And he articulates that mission somewhat differently across the four gospel accounts. But it's essentially the same thing every time you come across it. In fact, if you remember when we first started in Matthew chapter 1, the angel who announces the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, he tells Joseph what his son to be, what his son's mission is going to be in the world. And he says this, if you remember, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's his mission, to save his people from their sins. And Jesus expresses that same mission in our passage, but with slightly different words. He says in verse 13, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's essentially the same mission. Now, who are these sinners? The bad people out there in the world who do and say and think sinful things? Yeah, those are the sinners. But not just those sinners out there, but also, and more importantly for our time together here, it's the bad people in here, the sinful people in here. It's just too easy to look, to think the Bible applies to those people. Like if you're sitting and listening to a message and you're tapping your husband or your wife, like, are you listening? Did you hear what he said? No, it's for us. It's for us. We are the sinners, you and me, who do and say and think sinful things. He came to call us, to call us. Now, what did he call us to? Did he call us to become better people, to try harder, to please God so that if we perform well enough, we will be acceptable to God and somehow gain eternal life as a reward? No, that's not what he calls us to. He calls us essentially to himself, to himself. And so the big idea today that I wanted to present to you is Jesus came into the world to call sinners to himself. And there are three sections in our passage. I heard Darren taught you a word last week, pericope. I've never liked that word. That sounds kind of, I don't know, it's kind of nerdy. But some people like that stuff. It sounds like if I use that word, I feel like I'm pretentious. I'm not saying Darren's pretentious. He likes that word. But I'll just call it a section. Like a pericope is a section. It's kind of a self-contained section within a gospel account. And so there are three sections within our passage, or three pericopes, if you will. And each of them helps us understand a different aspect of what it means that Jesus calls sinners to himself. And so that's what we're going to look at, is the call of Jesus. The first aspect of Jesus' call to sinners is that it's a call to forgiveness. It's a call to forgiveness. So Jesus comes to Capernaum, which isn't his hometown. If you remember, Nazareth was his hometown, but Capernaum becomes his home base of operations, of ministry operations in the north in Galilee. And so a group of men bring their paralyzed friend on a stretcher to Jesus. And we're maybe more familiar with the account in Mark's gospel in chapter 2. If you remember, the friends bring him, and we're told that Jesus is teaching in a house. And it is just crammed with people. There is no way they're getting in. But they've heard of Jesus, this amazing man who has compassion on people with sicknesses and diseases and physical infirmities. And they want to bring their friend to him. He's on a stretcher and they can't get in because it's so crowded. So they go up on top of the roof, as any reasonable person would do, right? To get to Jesus. And the roofs at that time were kind of like made by hardened mud. Okay. And so they get up on the roof and they dig a hole. And it's got to be a ruckus. I mean, there's got to be dirt and stuff filtering down through. And they dig a hole through the roof. And they lower this man in front of Jesus, right? They lower him in front of Jesus because they want him to be healed. It's such a compelling picture of faith and the earnestness to get to Jesus. And we know that they all had faith in Jesus, including the man who was paralyzed, because in verse 2, it says, of Matthew, it says, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now notice here, don't miss this, as marvelous, as beautiful as this is, the physical healing isn't the first thing that Jesus does. The man's physical need, it's legitimate, it's pressing. But this man's spiritual need is more pressing. And what's his need? His need is for forgiveness, right? The reason forgiveness is our most pressing need is because without it, we're dead in our sins. Separated from God, we stand condemned, guilty in our sin before God. And we are living in a place of spiritual death, alienation from God. Condemned. This is why forgiveness is our most pressing need. Because without it, we're dead. And we cannot undo the sins that we've committed by trying to be a better person. When I was younger, before I came to Christ, I felt this moral guilt inside me that I was wrong before God. And my way to deal with that was to try to be better. But what I've come to realize is you can't undo crime. You can't do 10 million hours of community service to expunge felonies from your record, like as if that never happened. The only way to be cleared of our sins is by God forgiving us. And the only way God can forgive us instead of condemning us in our sin, because he's just, is if Jesus pays the price for our sin. And our sin debt is dealt with. And this forgiveness is exactly what Jesus came to give sinners who respond to him in faith, who would trust in him. And this paralyzed man had faith in Jesus. And Jesus declares that this man's sins are forgiven. And verse 3 tells us, at this, some of the scribes, that is the religious leaders, said to themselves, he's blaspheming. To blaspheme means to say false and dishonoring things about God. It's to do and say things that would dishonor the glory of God. And they think he's blaspheming because Jesus is claiming the right to do something that only God has the right to do, which in this case is to forgive sins. Mark 2 gives us a little bit more detail. It says, they say there, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if you sin against me, in one sense, I can forgive you. Right? But if you sin against another person, I can't come in and say, I forgive you for that. Like if the very first thing I said when I stepped up here this morning, if the very first thing I said was, I have good news for you today, Imprint. I forgive you of all your sins. If I said that, then the elders would have promptly showed me to the door. And they would have been right in doing so, because only God can clear our sins. And they know that. These religious leaders, these scribes, they know what God said to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, verse 25. I am the one. I sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. It makes sense, right? God's the only one who can forgive us of our sins. He is the creator. And all sin is ultimately sin against God. Even my sin against you or your sin against me, that's ultimately against God. So only he can forgive us. And Jesus knows this. So he knows when he says your sin, he declares the man's sins are forgiven. He knows how this is going to be heard. He is implicitly claiming equality with God. He is claiming a divine right to forgive. And so he knows what they're thinking, and he puts a question to them to show them that he actually does have the divine right to forgive sins. He says in verses 5 and 6, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he looks at the paralytic. Then he says to the paralytic, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. So you see the logic here, right? Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but not everyone can prove that that's true. How would you know if that's true or not? Well, the way that Jesus is going to show them that he has the right to do that is by doing the harder thing, the seemingly harder thing. It's easy to say the thing, but I'm going to do something to show you that, something harder to show you that I actually have the right to do this. And he tells them to get up and take his stretcher and go home. And then then he heals the man. And the verse 7 tells us, so he got up and went home. It's just a short little thing. Like this magnificent miracle. And I love how just Matthew's just like, so he got up and he went home. How normal is that? Like he just got up and he went home. Jesus, why does Jesus do this? Why does he say this thing to the man about his sins being forgiven? Because that's his mission, right? He has come to save sinners. He has come to call sinners to himself. So the crowds, they see this. They see the man walk out, and they're awestruck. They hear what Jesus says, and they're awestruck. And they should be. And so should we. But maybe we should be more awestruck by the greater miracle of forgiveness. I understand there's something astounding and something that draws us in and that gets our imaginations going, that amazes us if we witness a miracle. But the greater miracle is the miracle of forgiveness, that God would even do this. He doesn't owe it to us. It's not anything we can accomplish on our own. And friends, I'm not downplaying the suffering of a person bound to a bed, but we need forgiveness more than we need the ability to walk. We need forgiveness more than any physical need that we may have. And I'm not discounting or downplaying the real physical infirmities that we have and the things that we are looking forward to healing in the resurrection. But if we don't have forgiveness, we don't have God. And if we don't have God, we don't have life. And we were made for life. So the physical healings, they're wonderful, but they're not an end in and of themselves. They serve to point us to the greater spiritual healing that Jesus does in those who respond to his call. And they are a preview of the coming resurrection, when God heals our bodies and God heals the world. They're a preview. So the first aspect that we see of Jesus calling sinners to himself is that it's a call to forgiveness. And the second aspect of his calling that we see here in the passage is a call to relationship. And I love this, a call to relationship. Verse 9 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. So often men in that day, Jewish men, they had two names. We see this with some of the other apostles. And Matthew's other name, his Jewish name, was Levi. And he had probably seen and heard Jesus. And it's not the first time this stranger comes up and walks up and says, hey, leave your lucrative career and follow me. No, he's seen him. So he has had an opportunity to witness Jesus, probably, we would think, and make this bold decision to walk away from money. Everybody loves money, especially tax collectors. And he walks away from a lucrative career where he's making money hand over fist. Tax collectors, many of you know, if you've heard sermons on this and read about this, they were despised by their fellow Jews for working for Rome. Rome was the oppressors. They were the occupiers. And because the tax collectors worked for the oppressive Roman government, they were viewed as traitors by their own people, because the tax collectors were told to collect a certain amount of tax for Rome, but there was really not any regulation that Rome was doing for tax collectors who wanted to take a little bit extra more and line their own pockets. And so they could take more than the people actually owed. And so not only were they traitors, but they were greedy and they were getting rich off the hard-earned money of their own people. So they were held in contempt. So what does it say about Jesus that he calls a man to himself who's held in contempt by pretty much everyone else? Well, Jesus is full of grace. We know this. He's not ashamed to be associated with anyone. You may have done some shameful things, some deep things that you regret, and Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with you. And there is no one here disqualified from relationship with Jesus because of current or past sins. You may be entrenched in sin right now. You're not disqualified from relationship with Jesus. The only thing that will disqualify you from relationship with Jesus is if you refused it, if you refuse him and say, I'm going to love my sin more than I love Jesus. I'm going to go with my sin instead of Jesus. I'm just going to refuse Jesus. No, that's the only thing that will keep us away from him. It's us who keep ourselves away from him. Not him who says you need to hit a certain bar to be acceptable to me. At some point along the way, Matthew throws a dinner party and invites all of his unchurched friends, so to speak, unchurched, as I'm putting it. Verse 10 says, while he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. So we know about the tax collectors, they're despised. What are the sinners? Well, the sinners is just a general term for the people of that day who weren't living by the scrupulous standards and traditions of the elders. They weren't the people that were going to synagogue or church, if you will. They were people who didn't read their Bibles, like people who don't go to synagogue, people who don't think much about God. I mean, they're irreligious, not religious people, much like most of our neighbors around here, right, in this area of the country. So a lot could be said here, and I think there's some beautiful application here. A lot could be said about Matthew's example and his desire to introduce his friends to Jesus. Do we have the desire in our hearts for our friends and family who don't yet know Jesus to know him? Like, if you really know Jesus and if you love Jesus, you know that you just want other people in your life to know him, right? Like, the most excited evangelists in the church are the new converts, are the new disciples. Why? Because everything's so fresh. Jesus changed my life. It's like, you don't know anything. You're just, I don't know anything about the Bible. I just know Jesus changed my life. I know that I'm forgiven. But over time, we just kind of get crusty and just becomes ho-hum. That's why the Bible is so important. That's why being together is so important, because we remind ourselves, we fan the flame for Jesus. Now, I want to keep going on that, but I don't have time right now. I want to spend more time thinking about this aspect of Jesus calling sinners into relationship with him. I've always been struck by a certain phrase in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, which says, Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. that phrase, to be with him. So Jesus doesn't just call people to do a job. He's not like a religious employer. He's not a CEO. He doesn't say, hey, come to me and I'm going to put you to work. Yeah, he puts us to work, but it's a call to relationship first. It's not just do a job and perform. In fact, in John's gospel, in chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says this to his disciples, I do not call you servants anymore because the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. So this is something of a paradox of our life with Jesus. He is both our King and our Lord, high and exalted, but he's also a friend. And this is a beautiful thing. How many kings know how to be friends with their subjects? Probably not many, but Jesus does. And he calls the disciples his friends. And you see this relational emphasis in our passage because eating a meal in that culture, eating a meal with Jesus is a picture of him inviting sinners into relationship with him. And this is an amazing, when we talk about the transforming work of Jesus, when Jesus takes sinners who the Bible describes as enemies of God, who are alienated from God, and he takes enemy sinners and he turns them into friends of God. You see this? Like before I was in Christ, I was an enemy. I didn't think of myself as an enemy of God, but in my lifestyle and in my mind, I was. I was hostile in my mind against God because of the way I was living. And in his great mercy, he turned me into a friend. And if you're in Christ today, then he turned you into a friend of God as well. It's a beautiful thing. But the Pharisees, they don't like this vision. And they criticize him and they ask his disciples. Notice they didn't ask Jesus. They asked his disciples. It's like they go to the disciples and try to sow this kind of discord. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're not looking for an answer, are they? They're making an accusation that if Jesus was truly a righteous man, he wouldn't associate with tax collectors and sinners whom they considered the scum of the earth. Because their whole way of thinking about God, and their whole way of thinking about their religion was performance-based. It was external righteousness. We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Verses 12 and 13 say, now when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, because I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now the analogy is clear, isn't it? The sick need a doctor to heal them. The physically sick need a doctor to heal them. The spiritually sick, that is the sinful, need healing too. And that's all of us. We need God's forgiveness so that we can have reconciliation with God, so that we can be restored to right relationship with him. And it's the only cure for the deadly spiritual disease of sin. And the whole point of it is to bring us back into relationship. Now in verse 13, when Jesus says he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners, he doesn't mean that he actually viewed the sinners as righteous. See, when I first read this, I'm like, what's he saying? Are they righteous? It doesn't seem like they're righteous. He's not saying that they're actually righteous. He's actually rebuking them by quoting the prophet Hosea when he says, go and learn what this means. Like, ouch, that stings. Like, you think you know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. Go and learn what this actually means. And he quotes Hosea. Mercy here basically means loyal love. And in that context, God was telling Israel that he wanted them to love him, not just simply offer sacrifices. I actually want you to love me, not just be a hypocrite and offer empty sacrifices. And Jesus is saying in this moment that the Pharisees are like the religious hypocrites of Hosea's day. They did not love God, and therefore they didn't love others. They didn't have any love or mercy for anyone else, which is what God desires. They didn't understand the heart of God, nor the call of Jesus to sinners. And he spells it out for us what his mission is. He came into the world to call sinners. Again, he came to call them into relationship with him. Like when you think about the world's religions, and I say this with all due respect to our neighbors of other faiths, when you think about Buddha and when you think about Muhammad, they did not call their followers into relationship with them. What did they do? They called them to follow their teachings. Now, yes, Jesus does impart teaching to his disciples, but fundamentally the call isn't follow my teachings, it's follow me. You see the difference? And if you follow Jesus, you will follow his teachings, but follow me. Now, here's a body of truth, and just do that. Think that, believe that, and do that, and you're good. Then you'll get in. Follow me. His last words on earth, which we say here beautifully at the end of every gathering, I am with you always, with you, to the end of the age. This is a with you, not in the generic sense of the omnipresence of the Spirit of God who is everywhere at once all the time. This is not a generic, I am with you, I'm everywhere, and wherever you go, there's my Spirit. This is a specific relational sense in which he is promising his presence with us, personal presence. Now, if you are a Christian, do you think of your faith primarily in terms of the things that you should do? I should pray, I should read the Bible, I should go to church, I should do good and not bad? Or do you think primarily in terms of relationship, of knowing him, of talking to him, of being with him? I think a healthy approach is when we are considering the things that we're supposed to do and not do, but it grows out of relationship. And it's easy for me to just think about my actions and the things I'm supposed to do this week. It's easy to be a pastor and do ministry and not talk to God. You know how weird that is? Like, there's some days and I'll wake up and I'm thinking about ministry. I'll maybe even answer an email or something, and I haven't even talked to God. And then I feel like, what in the world is wrong with me? Like, I'm just doing ministry without talking to God? So yes, we want to do things and not do things, but it has to grow out of relationship with God. You know, sometimes on my prayer walks, if I'm really tired, especially on Sunday afternoons, if it's nice, like last Sunday I was walking, and I'm talking to the Lord, but my mind is just so mush. So if you're at Introducing Imprint today, I'm going to apologize beforehand. My mind is just mush after two gatherings. And I'm walking and I'm trying to pray because I have this, like, I want to intercede for people. I want to pray. I want to have a fruitful prayer time. But it's like my brain's not working. And so I've started to just be more okay with walking in silence and just being aware of the fact that God's with me, that Jesus is with me. I don't want all my prayer times to just be silent walking. But why do I just feel the need to do the thing instead of, no, Jesus is a person. And just like my wife and I can go on a walk and we will talk to each other. And there are times when we're just not talking and we'll just walk. Why can't I do that with Jesus? I think I can. And I found some freedom in it. It frees me from the burden to feel like I have to perform and do the Christian thing and say all the right things. Just walking with an awareness that he's actually there with me because he promises me his presence. He promises you his presence. In fact, the essence of eternal life is relationship. Jesus himself says in a prayer in John 17:3, and this is one of the most important verses in the Bible to me, this is eternal life. Here's Jesus' definition of eternal life. And if you've been at Imprint for some time, you're like, here it is, John 17:3 again, coming from Tom. Here it is, coming from Jesus. That they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Know you means personal relationship. It's different than know about you. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. So Jesus is calling sinners to himself. Him calling sinners to himself is a call to forgiveness and is a call to relationship. And the third aspect of that calling is that it's a call to joy. And I love this. It's a call to joy. This is a truth that arises from what Jesus says in response to criticism that he receives from John the Baptist's disciples. They ask in verse 14, again, it's less of a question and more of a criticism. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? They're doing the religious stuff. Man, they're killing it. They're fasting a bunch of times. And why aren't your disciples doing that? Aren't you supposed to be fasting a bunch? And in his reply, Jesus compares his presence with his disciples to a groom at a wedding. Verse 15, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them and they will fast. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of God as a bridegroom and the church, or the people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel, the people of God as the bride, as the bride. And now Jesus here is applying this same metaphor to his relationship with those who respond to his call, who come to him. And who are those people? That is the church. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see there's a comparison between Jesus as the groom and the church as the bride. But this is a metaphor that points forward to the new age when Jesus is united forever with his people. In Revelation 19, pictures this coming wedding. It's a picture of a wedding with Jesus as the bridegroom being married to his bride, which is the church, the people that he laid his life down for, that he called to himself, that he has saved by his death and resurrection. Revelation 19 says, John, the writer, is saying, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.'" Now, is a wedding a joyful celebration or a somber thing? It's joyful. It's a celebration of joy. It's not a time to fast. And that's Jesus' point. It would be inappropriate for his disciples to fast now while the bridegroom is here, when the bridegroom is present. The great end goal to which God is bringing us is to the joyful marriage of Jesus to the church. Like, my most fun times with friends and family are at weddings. It is celebration. And there's a uniting of two people. And so what better metaphor than Jesus being united to his people? And funny enough, I'm calling it a metaphor, but in reality, that's the real thing. And earthly marriage is the metaphor as a picture to that. It's a picture of intimate joy and an intimate relationship, joy-filled covenant relationship. It makes me think of the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah, who says this: "The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness." Do you believe that God rejoices over his people? You ever think that God rejoices over us at Imprint? It's a good thing. Usually I'm consumed with how disappointing my life is and how much I've failed God. Yeah, I fail a number of ways, a lot, but I think I need to meditate on this. God rejoices in his people. He's filled with gladness. And there's a day coming when it will all be consummated. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. He will delight in his people. Delight. That is joy. He will rejoice over us and we in him. So this, if you read in context, this is a promise of final restoration when God renews the universe and makes all things new. So when you think Jesus as bridegroom here at a wedding, think, what's coming? It's the renewal of all things. Right? So Jesus calling sinners to himself begins in this life and it continues into the next, where Jesus will delight in us and we in him forever, forever. So then he goes on and he uses this analogy of old garments and new garments and wineskins. You're like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, who Jesus is and what he came to do can't be contained within the religious traditions of his day. That's what he's saying. That's the point he's making when he talks about old garments and wineskins. Jesus wasn't just an add-on to Judaism. He wasn't one who came to simply reform the system and tweak things a little bit. Like, it's an entirely new thing. Like, the Judaism of the day can't contain Jesus and the gospel and the good news of the kingdom, just like old wineskins can't contain this new wine that ferments and the gases expand and the old brittle wineskins would burst. That's his point. He's doing something completely new. But not altogether new, because he is the very fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets and writings were pointing forward to, right? In the Messiah. In the Messiah. The Savior of sinners in the entire world. That's what he's talking about. So as we wrap it up, I think it's good to ask the question, have you heard Jesus calling you to himself? There is an internal thing that happens. That's why those who are in Christ today are here. Because in your soul, you heard the Spirit of Jesus calling you. And it's still happening today, and it's still always a miracle that God would call rebellious sinners to himself. Have you heard Jesus calling you to himself? Respond to this call today, if you haven't, because there's good promises for you. There's a promise of forgiveness, no matter what you've done. There is a promise of relationship with him. And there is a promise of everlasting joy in the presence of God with his people in the renewed creation in the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is a call we should all respond to. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for this promise of your delight in your people. We're not worthy of it, and often I can just be kind of down on myself or on the people, the church today. Not necessarily Imprint Church, but the church, and we see the wreckage around here. We still see the sin in us, and we thank you that we're not saved because of our own righteousness. We are saved because of the righteousness of Christ given to us. So that when you look at us, your people, you see us in bright clothing, in whitewashed linen robes because of Jesus. And we have your approval. We have the promise of your delight. And so, Lord, I would pray today that if there's anyone here who hasn't responded to the call of Jesus to follow him, that today you would help them hear the call of Jesus in their hearts and respond to him and turn away from a life of independence from God and turn away from sin and trust in Jesus and ask for forgiveness, to be brought into relationship with him and to experience a new joy in life that is with you, Lord Jesus. So I thank you for helping us to hear these things today. May we walk in them. May we rejoice in them. We pray all this in your name. Amen.